Good to be in the house of the Lord today and come before Him in worship as we look to His Word. That is our primary means of worship, is the preaching, declaration, admonition, exhortation through the Word of God. We'll be in Luke chapter 3 today. Luke chapter 3, we'll be wrapping up this section of the baptism of John, which ends with the baptism of Christ. Looking forward to the genealogy of Christ coming up in chapter 4. If you're taking notes, the title of the message today is Heaven's Sign Identifying the Son. Heaven's Sign Identifying the Son. We're going to see in these verses from 19 to 21 or 22, we're going to see how the Lord is identified with three very big signs. The first sign is going to be the sign of completion, that is John the Baptist's ministry coming to an end. That is a sign. In verse 19, we have the sign of baptism, which is in verse 21. That is the sign of baptism, both of the people, but mostly we're looking at Christ here at this time. We also have sign of the Holy Spirit, who is going to descend on Christ in our text. And we'll have the final and probably the most amazing sign of them all, aside from the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's Trinity work here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the most amazing one, I wish I could have been there to hear it, is that is the sign of the Father's announcement. Heaven's open, and a loud voice speaks very clearly that this is the Son of God. So before we begin, I'd like to read the whole context of our chapter. If you'll look in chapter 3, verse 1 with me, I'll begin reading there. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into the region all around the Jordan, proclaiming the baptism, or a baptism, of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats of false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, our Savior, the Christ, to the Holy Spirit, our Comforter, our Friend, the one who has made us partakers of the divine nature through faith alone in Christ alone, we come before you now to be edified, encouraged, exhorted, built up, reproved in some cases, rebuked in others, that we may all both repent and be sanctified by the work of your Spirit in our lives through the word preached. And I pray that your word today be preached well and received well for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's the context we're looking at today in Luke chapter 3. We've been traveling through this chapter for several weeks now, but we come to a significant turn of events in the chapter, beginning in verse 19. On the overview of the chapter, we have the most significant event prior to the cross that is occurring. More significant than all the healings that Christ ever performed, and more significant than the raising of Lazarus from the dead, more significant than anything prior to the cross, and that is the proclamation of the Father that this is the Son of God. I want you to also take note that what's happening in this text is very massive in proportion to the Spirit descending on the Son. If you remember with me, the Spirit of God was nowhere to be seen prior to this point in the gospel or in biblical literature. The last time we saw the Spirit of God anywhere in Jerusalem was in the temple through the eyes of Ezekiel the prophet, who later went on to say that the Spirit had departed from the temple, went up over the Mount of Olives, and either rested or went beyond that point, but nonetheless departed from the temple. And once the Spirit departed from the temple, there was no protection remaining for the nation of Israel. And inevitably, Nebuchadnezzar, with the Babylonian captivity, came in, destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, slaughtered most of the people, carried the rich away, carried the elite away, left the poor to stay and work the land. But ultimately, the protection of God had left the nation as a whole. From that point until where we're at right now, which is about 600 years, 500-600 year period of time, nowhere is the Spirit of God ever seen again in the land. You have the prophets of God, you have Zechariah, you have Malachi, Haggai, you have the prophets of God speaking. But what you do not see is the demonstration with power of the Spirit in the temple that was rebuilt by Zerubbabel. And you do not see the Spirit in power filling that temple. You don't see it anymore. The people are called to live faithful to Moses' law. You see that in the end of Malachi chapter 4. Until the one who is to come, the Lord himself, suddenly comes to his temple, suddenly appears. Stay faithful until he comes. And then he goes on to say that I will send you Elijah the prophet, who is John the Baptist, to restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, and to lead them in preparation to receive the Messiah when he comes. When Jesus comes, he is identified in many ways. The first sign of identification that we're given here today is the sign of completion of John the Baptist. It doesn't seem like a sign at first, but it is. It's very significant. John the Baptist will have his head cut off by Herod, and at the request of his brother's wife, Herodias. The reason why it's the sign of completion that points to Christ is because many would be tempted in the days of John the Baptist, if they did not like Christ, they would be tempted in many ways to return to John's baptism, to return to what we would call the Mosaic Law. And many were tempted, were they not? In fact, we have a whole epistle written on that very fact, the book of Hebrews. And so the first sign that we see that this is the Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, is the cutting off, if you will, of John the Baptist's ministry. John the Baptist said of himself, "I must decrease and he must increase." There's also a cutting off of his baptism. While Christ does assume, has the assumption of the baptism of John the Baptist's ministry, there's also an end to his baptism, which is merely repentance. It starts with Herod in verse 19. Herod, the tetrarch over Galilee, who had been reproved by John the Baptist for Herodias, his brother's wife. Let's stop there. What had John done that had incited so much hatred by Herod toward the Baptist? Quite simply put, and you can verify this in the other Gospels, we don't have time to turn there today, but simply put, Herodias is his brother's wife, and Herod took his brother's wife for his own. That's pretty nasty in a lot of ways, but what makes it worse is Herodias is actually related to Herod by way of a different mother. And so what makes it worse is you have incest on top of stealing away his brother's wife. John the Baptist made it very clear that Herod was in great sin and needed to repent. He called Herod on account several times. And back in the days of the Baptist, back in the days 2,000 years ago, you don't call kings or tetrarchs or governors to account publicly unless you expect to be killed. It doesn't happen. What we have today is a gift compared to what they had back then. We have the right to protest. In fact, the nature of the United States of America is strictly founded upon the Protestant religion, that is Christianity, and the Protestant, which is one who protests, right? It's a major part of the fabric of our nation. We protest religion so that it can remain pure, right? So that it can remain reformed, so that it can remain whole and complete. We protest our politicians so as to remove them when they abuse the powers that they have been given. Back in the days of John the Baptist, protests were rare. In fact, if you were one who protests, you were considered an insurrectionist, rising up against the power of Rome or the powers that be in your country or wherever you may be. It was not favorable. It was not looked at highly at all. And Herod naturally handles it like one who would handle a protester. He locks up John the Baptist, and he brings his ministry to an end. What's significant here is what Luke is doing, not what Herod is doing. Typically, the chronology of John's incarceration would come sometime later in the gospel. That's what we do see, by the way, in the other gospels, is that his incarceration comes later after Jesus begins his ministry. So the question is, why did Luke get the chronology wrong? And did he, by the way, get the chronology wrong? The answer is no. I see you shaking your heads already. It's okay. That's there to get you to wake up. He didn't get the chronology wrong, so what is Luke doing? Luke is giving us the first sign that transitions the ministry of John the Baptist to the Lord, and that is the sign of completion, the sign of removal, taking him out of the picture, completely no longer part of the significant movement of salvation of the Lord that is to be revealed, as we read from the prophet Isaiah. If you notice at this point, from 19 on, you do not see John the Baptist mentioned anymore. When Jesus is baptized in verse 21, he is not mentioned anymore. In 22, when the Holy Spirit descends, John's practically not there. He is there. But in Luke's text, he is absent, gone. He's not a forefront forerunner anymore. And when the Father speaks loudly from heaven, identifying his son, John is not in the picture. And the point of Luke's gospel in verse 19 is to show you John is no longer in the picture. The person at the forefront of the forerunner's ministry is now the Messiah, the Son of God. John is one who needs to repent to that man, to that person. There's a lot we can cross-reference through the Gospels, John's hesitancy to baptize the Lord, John's words about it is you that needs to baptize me. But today we're sticking in Luke as much as we can and moving forward. So John's removed, and the sign of completion of John's ministry is there, which tells us from Malachi that the Lord has appeared, the Savior of the world is at hand, and the ministry is now inaugurated, now moving forward in full force. In verse 21, that major transition now takes place. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened. Never before, prior to this point, have the heavens opened like this. You have some major significant points in the Old Testament where the heavens seem to have opened to receive up to themselves men of old, such as Enoch. The Lord, he walked with the Lord, and then he was not. The Lord had taken him. Another one is Elijah, carried away by chariots of fire. It seems as though the heavens had opened before, but not like this. Not like this at all. In fact, the only time you can compare this to is the declaration of the angels, which we had covered in Luke's gospel, where the heavens had brightly opened up and the glory of the Lord shone around, and the angels, myriads and myriads, declared glory to God in the highest at the birth of Jesus Christ as they told the shepherds in the fields all about him. That's the only one you can really parallel this event to. But even then, did we hear the voice of God speaking at that event? And the answer is no. It is only here in this text, when all the people were baptized, that we begin to see that transition take place, which ultimately brings us to the sign of baptism. What I want you to get from this is that the phrase, all the people were baptized. While John's ministry brings about a work of completion in John's life in verse 19 as he's locked up, this phrase, now when all the people were baptized, is not specifically referring to the completion of John's baptistic ministry. You know, as well as I do from the other gospel accounts, that John went on baptizing well into the ministry of Christ, and there's about a year worth of overlap in there. What it is saying is that there is a climactic point in John's ministry when the people, the majority of the people, had come into his baptism of repentance. There's a climactic point that is now saying the people as a whole, sure, there's still some more out there, but the people as a whole that were to be baptized and to follow Christ had been baptized by John. They were baptized and they were waiting. In fact, if you read the correlations of the gospel accounts with John's ministry, it seems like very few of them ever departed but stayed around with John the Baptist, continuing to watch and to wait for the identification of the Savior. So all the people are baptized. And keep in mind that this is strictly a gospel account. John's baptism is a gospel baptism. The people were baptized and they repented of sin. They repented of their lack of concern for God. They repented of their lack of concern for men. And that's what you see when they say, what shall we do? Take concern for your fellow man and clothe him. Take concern for your fellow man and feed him. Quit robbing one another. Quit stealing from one another. And ultimately, the baptism of repentance is first and foremost a baptism of God. I repent of my sin, my life, my lifestyle that does not take you into account. The people of Israel had so disregarded God and regarded the things of men. That's what Christ will say as we go forward. Disregarded God and his commandments and took on the traditions of men, that they're the commandments of God and Moses' law became, in a sense, meaningless, useless, without purpose. The people needed to repent from what they had heard, repent from what they were following, repent from what they were being taught, and turn to the words of Moses and hand it over to Christ. That's what's happening here. You know, in the future, Christ will present the church to the Father, complete and ready as a gift to the Father. Here, we have the priest, the last legitimate priest in the line of the priesthood, John the Baptist, now turning to the Son and giving to the Son what he has been called to do, and that is present a people ready to receive salvation. The Son then turns around to the Father and hands the people to the Father, perfect, glorified, complete, by the Son, ready. And so you have a handing off that's taking place here. And the first thing is the people are baptized. They're ready to go. The second thing is Jesus had been baptized. Now that's significant because what is the baptism of John the Baptist? A baptism of repentance. The people had to repent, but did Christ have to repent? No. If Christ had to repent, then he would be with sin and need to repent for sin. He is without sin, completely pure and perfect in every way. So why would he then be baptized? There's a lot of theories out there that circulate around this text. Some of them look at just the simplicity of John the Baptist turning to Christ and giving to him the priesthood, the earthly priesthood, and inaugurating the beginning of Christ's earthly priesthood. I think there's definitely some truth to that, but that's not the thrust of the text. Christ had been a priest for how long up to this point? Forever. According to what? The order of Melchizedek. And where do we get that from? Hebrews, which we're going through in our fellowship groups. Again, try to continue on in that. Christ is a priest forever. That was declared in the Old Testament. That was declared and affirmed in the New Testament by the teaching of the apostles and their disciples. So we're obviously not assuming or inaugurating the beginning of a priesthood. He is a priest forever. But Christ is first and foremost the spiritual priest. And everything else, according to Hebrews, is nothing more than a copy of the things to come. A copy. So when we're looking at the priesthood of John the Baptist, who is a legitimate Levitical priest according to the Aaronic priesthood, in compared to Caiaphas and compared to Annas during that time, they were not legitimate priests at all. You have the final legitimate priest turning to the Savior of the world and baptizing him. So you do have a turning over here. The sign of baptism is one of turning over to Christ the earthly ministry that is a mere copy of what is to come. That is the spiritual reality that is eternal and abiding forever. So you do have the transition of the earthly priesthood handing over their responsibility and their completion and their finality to the Savior who is now on the scene. And the baptism does transfer that. Not because there's some Mosaic ritual in the Old Testament baptism that was a means of transition or transfer. This is not an Aaronic washing or purification for the rite of entering the priesthood. That's not what's happening here at all. So it's something that's completely new. God said very clearly through the prophets of the Old Testament, but behold, I do something new, something you could never have imagined, something you could never have conceived in your hearts, perceived in your minds, you could never have put together with your own will, your own intellect. I do something so radically new that when it happens, it will be an affront. It'll be a stone of a stumbling, a rock of offense, as Peter writes in his epistle. So the sign of baptism brings the people to Christ. The sign of baptism where Christ is baptized by John does transition the rights and responsibilities of the priesthood to Christ. The full rights, the full responsibilities to Christ. Apart from that, we would have no confidence whatsoever that we are what 1 Peter talks about, priests. In fact, I want you to turn there. I want you to see that. How does Peter have the right to call you Gentiles? Maybe a couple of you are Jews, believing Jews. But 1 Peter, how does he have the right to call you a part of the priesthood? Chapter 2. Not only a part of the priesthood, but now a part of the temple. Temple of God. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, so put away all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, how do we come to him? A living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what John's doing right here. Massive in proportion in what's being accomplished. But also, what is Christ doing right here? It is the Spirit of Christ that has worked in John's heart and John's life and in the people's life to bring them to this baptism of repentance. It is the Spirit who has led the Son to John at this point and this time and will then turn him to be tempted. It is the Spirit of God who has put all these things together for His glory, His good, and for His own pleasure. You see that at the end of verse 22, that He, that is God, is well pleased. It's according to His pleasure. And it is the Spirit of God who is now taking the sinless Savior and not only transitioning the priesthood, the earthly priesthood, into or upon Him, but now transitioning or changing or working to demonstrate to the people, that's you and I, and those of His day, those who were baptized, that this sinless Savior had to first and foremost, before He begins His ministry, identify with you. He has to identify with you. If you'll turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I want to point out the significance of Paul's words. Verse 21. 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 5:21. I was in 1 Corinthians. Losing my spot there. Paul is appealing to the Corinthian church through the ministry of reconciliation that God was reconciling. You see in verse 19 that is in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us, that is the apostles, the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We beg you, we beseech you, we implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He, that is God the Father, made Him, God the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that, purpose statement, we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That powerful text is coming right out of this baptistic event. All the people are baptized. They're repented. The Spirit's led them there to do it. John's finished his work. And when Jesus also had been baptized, we know that was by John, but the thrust of it is that He identified with the sinner. He took on Himself the responsibility to set them free from their trespasses and their transgressions against God. In this text, there's several things we have to do, and we have to do them at this point. The question is, have you first, before you've ever come to Christ, identified yourself as a sinner? And when I say come to Christ, I mean as these people are coming to Christ in this text. This text is a little roadmap of how do I come to salvation. It is a work of the Spirit, and in order to see yourself as a sinner that you are, the great, wicked, evil thing that you are in the sight of God, you have to be led by the Spirit of God to even begin to see it. Our eyes are so blinded against our own sin. Our pride is so high and so entrenched in our own hearts. The devil himself works against us to be able to see anything that is good, holy of God, and sets our affections, sets our eyes, sets our emotions, sets our attitude completely on the materialism of this world. And not that any of it is bad, because it is all made by God. But nonetheless, we are so captivated in our sin, had not the Spirit of God opened our eyes to see and hear the message, repent. That if that had not happened, we could not even begin to come to salvation. The demonstration of repentance we have is one of humility. I am worthless. I am unclean. I am as vile before God as the leper is before the physician. I am the dregs, the scum, that heaven's doors will never allow to enter in. God save me. John the Baptist is right there for those people saying, come and wash with me. Identifies that through this act, the simple act. And by faith, he will show himself to you. That's where we start. We come, God save me. God, make me new. Reveal your Son to me. Take on my sin, and by faith I believe you have. Take on my guilt, and by faith I believe you have. And though I am imperfect, and I will always be a sinner, by faith I believe you have paid my penalty for me. That is what the ministry of Christ is all about. That is what's happening here. It's a humiliation. If you'll turn over to Philippians with me, you begin to see a little more clearly in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 4. See a little more clearly the humiliation of Christ and how we are to be like him. Paul's exhorting the Philippian church, let each of you look not only to his own interests. You hear the words of John the Baptist there? Don't look to your own interests. Clothe your brothers, feed your neighbor, right? Don't look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves. What mind are you talking about, Paul? Which is yours in Christ. What mind is this you're talking about? It's the mind of Christ. Look what he says. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Associate with the lowly. That's what Ed was reading in Romans 12. But he emptied himself. He humbled himself, the kenosis, he humbled himself by taking the form of a servant, a slave is the correct translation there, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to baptism, which led to what? His death. That's included in the point of death. That's included there. Apart from baptism and the baptism of John that's happening there for Christ and assuming that role of one who will provide for the sinner's responsibilities and absolving that debt of sin you owe to God, apart from that, he would never have gone to the cross. Becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, therefore God has highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the sign of baptism, you have the completion of the people prepared, ready to hand over to the Christ. You have Christ assuming the priestly role and responsibilities now of the earthly realm. Moses, Aaron, all landing on Christ. You also have in the baptism of Christ, the sign of redemption that is to be provided through this one. All those things could not be known apart from the sign of the Spirit, which comes next. I could preach that to you all day long about the glories of Christ and all the forgiveness he affords us and all the grace and all the mercies he gives to us. I could preach that to you all day long. But if it wasn't for the sign of the Spirit and the sign of the Father, I would be blowing hot air into your ears and filling your minds with nonsense. That's how significant this next sign is. If all I had was John the Baptist's baptism, John doesn't go far enough, and he can't. As great as Elijah was, and as great as John was, can't go far enough. Jesus said about John, he is the greatest man ever born of any woman, and yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Who is Jesus speaking about? Himself. It's not the idea that if you become the least, you can become greater than John. He wasn't talking about you. He's talking about himself. And we see that demonstrated here in the sign of the Spirit. And I'm going to move on from that and right there. And was praying. The heavens were opened. The reason why I broke it right there in before we move on is because I want you to see for a moment that Christ is patient, Christ is waiting. That word praying, I've said in the past, is an imperfect participle. And not to lose you in grammar, it is a present participle used with an imperfect force. That's all I'm going to say about grammar. The idea is this. It's a present reality. He was baptized. The imperfect idea is within the present, there is a time frame of waiting. Matthew says in his gospel that immediately the heavens were opened and immediately the Spirit descended. Immediately is the word he uses. In Matthew's gospel, immediacy has to deal with the scope of time, immediately to the time of that baptism. With Mark's gospel, the word immediate has to do with instantaneous, immediate, right now. In Luke's gospel, Luke is saying the same thing Matthew is saying, within the scope of time from the baptism, he was praying, and he was for a moment. Don't know how long that moment was, by the way. For a moment, he was waiting. In other words, while this is quite a fantastic feat that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit will all accomplish, they were not putting on some dramatic light show like what we see today. It's not a dunking and then bam, fireworks and heavens and boom in a show. God is not interested in putting himself on a stage for your entertainment. He's interested in you seeing the humility of his own heart in all of these things. And if it was required of the Son to wait upon God, it's required of us to follow in his likeness. And was praying. The heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. That's a comparative right there. It's not saying a dove literally came down who was the Holy Spirit and landed on his head. It's a comparative, like a dove. And what's significant about the sign of the Spirit, the sign of the Holy Spirit in 22a, is that the Spirit of God is what? To the eyes. Invisible. This is significant. I do not think outside of the Old Testament, there's anywhere else in the New Testament, maybe in the New Heavens, the New Jerusalem, and the New City, and the New Temple, right? And everything's, the people are there, and in the whole newness of everything, the Shekinah glory of God is lighting the city. Remember that in Revelation, the end of Revelation? That's the only other place I could talk about where that demonstration's happening. But before that ever happens, from creation to this point, nowhere has this ever been seen before where the Spirit of God literally manifests himself in a form you can see with your eyes. It just never has happened before. You could go back to the Old Testament and go, well, wait a minute, didn't the Lord lead the Israelites in the wandering of the wilderness as a cloud by day and a fire by night? Isn't that the manifestation of the Spirit? The answer is no. Answer is that's a manifestation of ministering spirits, angels, who put on a display for God's presence. You see that in the Hebrews. You see that in Moses' writing. You see that it was angels who communicated to Moses on behalf of God on that mountain. Angels had handed the message to the messenger. Not all the time and not in every place. It was mouth to mouth with Moses. You do see that in Numbers. But it was angels who did that. So you could arguably say that the pillar of cloud and the fire at night were manifested by ministering spirits of fire who put that on, that the glory of God may be veiled. Okay? Here, the glory of God is unveiled by the Spirit, and He makes Himself known. Never before. As He descends and lights on the sun. It's the return of the Spirit to the temple. It's important you understand that. The Spirit left the earthly temple. Now it's the return of the Spirit to the true temple. John chapter 2, you see Christ talking about the temple. Tear this temple down and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And they thought they were talking about the building. It took us 40 years to build that. We're still not finished. What are you talking about 3 days? You're barely 30 years old. What are you saying? They missed it. They missed the whole point of it. The true temple is the Christ. The true dwelling place of the Spirit is in Him. And this is demonstrated for the first time in history as the Spirit descends, as He lights, as He comes upon the sun. By the way, if you look in Genesis chapter 1, before the earth was ever formed, you have what, that great statement that the Spirit of God was hovering, brooding over the deep. What was He looking for? It's a good question. What was He looking for? A place to rest. A place to rest. A good comparative text for that, by the way, is Noah. Noah sends out the dove, flies around, and comes back with the fig or with the vine or with the twig, right? Sends out the dove again. What's that dove looking for? A place to rest. Rest His feet. The Spirit is compared to a dove here. Not a dove, but compared to a dove. And what is the Spirit looking for? A place on earth to rest. And who does He rest upon? The temple, the Son, the Savior, Christ. And there you have it. He comes down from heaven in a physical manifestation, looks as close to a dove as we can possibly imagine, lands or rests on Christ and is gone. He doesn't stay. He doesn't put on a show. The biggest show, so to speak, I don't like the word show, the biggest demonstration of the Spirit we see after this point, besides the miracles, is the day of Pentecost when the fire of tongues are above their heads. That's not what He does here. The simple light coming down, resting on the sun, would be enough for a lot of people. But many more people would say, that's not enough. That could just be a little bit of cataracts in my eye. Like, you know, maybe my glasses need to be adjusted here. Sign of the Spirit now resting on the sun. But more is necessary. A bigger testimony, a greater testimony must happen. That is why in 22b, and a voice, most of you will have a semicolon after the word dove and the word and, which is significant to splitting the text, showing a difference, a change, a part two, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. A voice coming from heaven has never been heard before except for Moses on the mountain. The angels may have communicated a lot of things to Moses, but when God speaks from heaven to Moses, He spoke to Moses. It was Christ who was in the tabernacle who had the form, the appearance. Remember, the Spirit of God is invisible to the sight of men unless He manifests Himself like this, which this is the only time in human history when that's happened. But when Moses spoke to God face to face or mouth to mouth, he was speaking to the form, which is the Son, Christ. Now, the Son is clearly before not just Moses, but before everyone. The Spirit alights, the temple is completely identified, and the sonship of Christ is now affirmed. The voice with you, not with Moses, with you, not with Aaron, with you, not with John the Baptist. With you, I am well pleased. If you look over at Isaiah real fast with me, Isaiah 53, the prophecy text regarding the Savior, does Christ square up with some of the major prophecies of Scripture? Isaiah 53, verse 1, after all I've covered from Luke's Gospel, listen to this. Who has believed what he has heard from us? 500, 600 years prior to Christ, maybe close to 7. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up, that is Jesus Christ, he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form, he had no majesty, that we should look at him and be amazed is the idea. And no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and was one from whom men hide their faces. But who was not hiding in Luke from him? God. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. As one who is cursed, in other words. But he was pierced for our transgressions. We are the ones who are cursed with our sin. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We all have turned, every one of us, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, capital H, him, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Do you see him opening his mouth in Luke? I'm the Savior. No. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of God, the will of the Lord, to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The Lord, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Turn over to Isaiah 11. John, the Baptist text of identifying the Savior, Isaiah 11. Verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall what? Rest. That's where I got my idea, by the way. Nothing new here. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Go on and on and on, and we don't have time to do that today. But it's the Father's words concerning the Son. You, I am pleased with very, very well. And how do we, who are wicked, escape such a horrific wrath that has yet to be revealed upon the earth? Be like the Son. You want God to be able to say about you, I am pleased with you. You bring delight to my soul. You bring pleasure to me. And how do we do that? By doing what John the Baptist did. There he is. Follow him. Listen to him. Go to him. Believe upon him. Obey him. Be sanctified by him, that one day you may be glorified by him. And it starts with what? Repentance.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.